It's the 10th chapter. It makes a big difference whether or not you know that the knowledge that's being spoken is being spoken to you. I like the little light-humored story about the political corruption trial that's taking place, and the prosecuting attorney is looking at one of the star witnesses, and he says to him at the height of the trial, "Is it true that you have taken $5,000 to compromise this trial?" And the witness is just looking out the window. And so he repeats it again. "Is it true that you have accepted $5,000 to compromise this trial?" He's still just looking out the window. So the judge interjects. And he says to the witness, "Sir, please answer the question." Well, that startled the witness. And he looked around and he said, "I thought he was talking to you." It's amazing how many people do have a zeal for God. And when you begin to talk with them about God's Word, they're ignorant of it. You can't help but wonder, do they think that this is written to someone else? Do we understand in the way that it becomes reality and a hunger in our life, that this message is from God and it is written to me, it's written to you? And yes, it is very, very possible to have a zeal without knowledge. Today, oftentimes, it is not uncommon at all to hear individuals speak about the zeal that they have, and they'll talk about going out in the name of the Lord and handing out blankets to the homeless, serving soup in a food line and a soup line to those that are hungry. Maybe even in just small talk on a regular basis, you'll hear God talk. You might look on the back of their car and see bumper stickers all about God. It may be the very person that talks to everybody at work about God. Maybe even argues with people about work at work about God. Maybe they go to a religious worship service that stirs them into an emotion, and they leave there declaring that they are zealous for God. And you know, they may be zealous for God. But do you realize that zeal alone never determines whether or not we are righteous in our relationship with God? In Romans, the 10th chapter, Paul made it very clear that the Israelites had a zeal for God. And what broke Paul's heart, and no doubt God's heart, was that their zeal was without knowledge. As we look into the 10th chapter, I'd like for us to read the first three verses, but then spend a few minutes first looking especially at verse 1. Paul says in Romans 10 and verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." As we think about Paul, what did he have? He had a heart and a prayer for Israel. He says, "My heart's desire, the deepest desire I have, is for Israel to be saved." Now, please note this. We're going to see this all throughout this lesson. We'll conclude with this. Simply because we see people that have a zeal for God and no knowledge is not reason in our minds to cast them out and not have anything to do with them. It's not reason, in a sense, to wash our hands of them and say, "Shame on those ignorant people. Look at them saying that they love God and they don't even know God." Paul, there's people you know of that have a zeal for God without knowledge. How do you relate to them? What's your approach? Have you turned your back on them? And he says, "Listen, the deepest part of me, my heart, has a desire. And if you could hear my prayers, is that those very people would be saved. Paul knew a lot about Israel. He grew up very faithful, a part of Israel and the belief that these people that he's referring to here would have had. You see, not only did he know Israel, he even knew what it was to have a zeal without knowledge. He'd walked that path. And now, after his conversion, the Lord sent him to the Gentiles, which seems kind of strange that you have a scholar among Israel that's converted to Christianity and you don't send him back to Israel. I don't doubt God. It just shows how much higher God's ways are than our ways. And so here this man that has been sent to the Gentiles, but yet when we read Romans, we're reminded that no matter where he was sent, his heart never left the people that he loved. And so his heart's desire in his prayer is that they would be saved. He knew very well that the only way for them to be saved was for them to accept the very one that they were rejecting. He says it more even in this very same chapter. But I'd like to remind you, as we go back, if you will, to Acts the 3rd and 4th chapter. As you go back there, you remember that at the beginning of the church, of course, in Acts 2, Israel was there. And when Peter preached to them, he reminded them that they were the ones that had crucified the Lord, but it was the power of God that resurrected him, and some accepted. We go over to the 3rd chapter. You remember the crippled man is healed. And when the crippled man is healed, it caused quite an amazing attraction. And so people gathered around and wanted to know about what power these men had that they could do this. And so Peter gave God all the credit, but he didn't stop there with that. He turned it into a teaching moment for them. When you read verse 11 and 12 and 13 of the 3rd chapter, he taught them that the power that healed this crippled man was the same power that resurrected Jesus that you crucified. And so that gets the attention of the leaders. And when you look there in the 4th chapter in verse 1, you see the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees. Verse 2, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them. They put them in custody until the next day. Skip down in verse 10 and notice again how Peter doesn't turn his back on these people and say, you know what? You guys claim to be very religious. You know what you have? You have a zeal for God without knowledge. I don't want anything to do with you. No. Peter used this very opportunity to teach them. He knew they had a zeal without knowledge, but he was going to do everything he could do to put an end to them not having knowledge. And so notice what he says in verse 10. Let it be known to you all, I'm in the 4th chapter, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. See, I clearly identified who the glorified one was. It was Jesus of Nazareth, whom, what'd you do? You crucified, whom, what'd God do? Raised from the dead, that same power that healed that crippled man. By him, this man stands here before you whole. And then he gives prophecy to their situation, prophecy fulfilled. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. In other words, you crucifying him did not stop him from being the chief cornerstone. And so that's why this is still true in verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You see, the message literally from the beginning of the church, from the beginning of our Christian faith that we are so dedicated to, was a message that by example shows us there's going to always be people that have some kind of knowledge of God, but it's going to be severely misled because of a lack of full knowledge. They have a zeal for God, but not the full knowledge. Don't give up on them. Let it be your heart. Let it be your heart's desire. Let it be your prayer that you would want to reach out to them And you would want to see them, as Paul would say in 10 and 1, be saved. You know, this is so much on Paul's heart as he writes the book of Romans. He says a very similar message in the 9th chapter in verse 1, and he uses different words. Let's read the beginning of the 9th chapter. He wants to really emphasize to them that he is being sincere and truthful. And so three different ways in the 9th chapter in verse 1, he is saying, I'm telling you the truth. So he starts out by saying, I tell you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. So what is it that Paul wants them to really, really believe? And this is what he says, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, for my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promise. And he continues, but we'll stop there. Paul, explain to us. What is it that you want us to believe? What is it that you want us to know that there's no misleading at all in this? You're telling the truth. You're not lying. The Holy Spirit would bear witness to your conscience. What is it that you're wanting us to know? I want you to know this great sorrow that I carry around. I want you to know, not just grief, I want you to know the continual grief. I just can't get away from it. It's just always there. But what is it? I want Israel to be saved. I know what it's like. And I know that there's something so much better. I know what it's like to be bent against Jesus. I know what it's like to want to persecute people that are for Jesus. And it still creates sorrow. It creates a continual grief, a continual brokenness in my heart. Not because Paul's life wasn't right spiritually. The brokenness was for the others, his countrymen, for Israel. How much so? I want you to think about a man that I believe when he says this, he meant it. And I believe that that is one reason why in verse 1, he said three times, I'm telling you the truth in this. And what was he driving home? I would rather you be saved and my soul be accursed if that's what it took for you to be saved. That's love. I love Exodus 32 and 33. In Exodus 33, we get just another glimpse of how much Moses loved God. And just for the setting in your mind, that's where the children of Israel had the Ten Commandments have been given, and then in no time at all, they're violating the Ten Commandments by building the golden calf, and God is so fed up with them that he and Moses have this exchange where he just wants to do away with them, and God's making the plea that, look what that's going to say to all the other nations around. You just can't do away with them, God. And so they have that dialogue back and forth. And so in the 33rd chapter, which we won't develop tonight, but it's just a beautiful expression over and over of how much Moses loves God. But there's that brief explanation in the 32nd chapter in verse 32 that shows us how much he loves Israel, how much Moses loves Israel. I'm going to read 31, 32, and 33. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Paul and Moses had similar hearts. They loved the lost so much that they would rather their name be blotted out of the book of life if by some way that could be redemption for the ones that they love. I saw a picture that was viral. You might have seen it. It's probably been about 18 months ago. And a paramedic sent the picture out and by permission, and it went viral. And he explained in an article what the picture was. He says that a first responder responded to an accident of a 19-year-old person. He said, I took this individual doing everything we could do into the ER and handed him over to the ER doctor. He said, I knew it was bleak. He said, in a short matter of time, that individual died. He said, I was getting things ready to leave, and I walked outside of the ER, and in this picture, you can see it's raining. And across the street, standing in the rain, but yet still with the white jacket on, the doctor's coat, was the doctor. And he was on the sidewalk, leaning against a wall with his hand. And he was just sitting there, bowed down in the rain. And this first responder explained that in our job, we deal with death on a regular basis. And he showed this picture and he said, but it still gets to us. And here's an example. I wouldn't want a doctor that death no longer got to him. I don't want to be a Christian that gets calloused by so many people saying, I don't really want to learn Scripture. I know enough about God. I'm all right. I don't want to become a Christian that I hear no so many times that I grow callous to the fact that knowing that there's a world lost and dying about me and I don't care. I can go days and not think about it. What fills our prayers? Where's the brokenness in our heart? I don't want to be a part of the church. I don't want to be a part of a congregation where the lost no longer has any brokenness in their heart. I don't want to be a part of a friend of Christians that has lost the way of realizing how tragic it is when people die lost. If all of your last months of prayers were played back to back right now for your hearing, how much of your prayers have been for the lost? If the hurt in your heart right now could be revealed and we would see all the different things that's caused pain, how much of the pain in your heart has been because there are people dying lost? What souls do you pray for every day? Where's the burden? Let it never be true of us that when we run into people that have zeal without knowledge, that our response is an arrogant, shame on you. And instead, let it be a brokenness of heart that says, how could I reach you? But now let's spend just a few minutes on what was their condition. I know we just read it, but if you'll go back with me, let's look there at the 10th chapter and just think about their condition as we read verse 2 and 3. This is what broke his heart was Israel's condition. He says, for I bear them witness. And we've already talked about why he could bear witness, because he's lived in himself. He's seen them live it. He knows all about what he's talking about right here. He says, I bear them witness. They have a zeal for God. But now notice this contrast here. Here's the problem. But not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, having not submitted to the righteousness of God. They didn't have knowledge. Well, what knowledge did they not have? They didn't have knowledge of God's righteousness. Well, you know, we don't live in a vacuum or a void of knowledge. And so if we don't have God's knowledge, what are we going to naturally do? We're going to naturally create some version of our righteousness. And you know Paul here wasn't saying, oh, and they accomplished it. Like they really created their own righteousness that was acceptable. But by what he says before it and what he says after it, we know that's not what he means here. He's saying they didn't have knowledge. They were ignorant of God's knowledge. Because of that, they tried to establish their own knowledge. And because they did that, now they were not capable of submitting to the righteousness of God. And that's where we will find that path of salvation. If we can submit to the righteousness of God, but before we can submit to it, we have to learn it. That what we first thought was righteous has to be destroyed, replaced by the righteousness of God. Where does that come from? Turn with me, if you will, to Romans, the first chapter. You know what? Let's make one point real quick for that. While you're going back, just go on back to Acts 3. Before we see where the righteousness comes from, let's just take a quick notice how dangerous is this absence of knowledge, this ignorant of God's righteousness. How dangerous is it? I just wanted to go back to this because it's the very same story. And this is where the crippled man was healed and where Peter is trying his best to help them see that the power that healed this crippled man is also the same power of God that resurrected Jesus that they had crucified. And then in verse, all we're going to do is just read verse 17. And notice how he described how Jesus died. In Acts 3 and 17, he's already talked about that they did this. In verse 15, he says, and you've killed the Prince of Life, in 14 and 15. But look what he says in 17 of the third chapter of Acts. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. Is it a big deal to be ignorant of God's righteousness if you still have a lot of zeal for God? Listen, it can't be that big a problem. I mean, I talk about God regularly. I go out and do good things for people and I say, I'm doing it because God would want me to do it. Listen, it's not a big deal because I'm zealous for God. Sure, I don't really have the knowledge I ought to have. I don't really know the scriptures. Yes, there's more I can know there, but it's not a big deal. Pause and let this sink in. Jesus died on the cross. He was taken to the cross by a group of religious people that were very zealous for God, but ignorant of His righteousness. That was man's part in putting Christ on the cross. And so, is this a big deal? Look at the cross, seeing man's responsibility in it, and we see that it's a big deal. And so, let's go back to the book of Romans. And let's look at Romans, the first chapter. And as we start to read this, you're going to have that aha moment, if you haven't already, when we think, where's this righteousness of God come from? He makes it very clear in the beginning of Romans, this same epistle that he's writing to them. And he says in Romans, the first chapter, in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of what? The gospel of Christ. It's powerful. It has the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. But now notice what's in that gospel in verse 17. For in it, in that gospel, is the righteousness of God is revealed. If we're going to have knowledge of the righteousness of God, we have to learn the gospel. From faith to faith, as it's written, the just shall live by faith. But now notice what stirs the wrath of God. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against what? All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in what? Unrighteousness. And so we have this beautiful gospel that we ought to treasure it as one of the greatest treasures on this earth, because it leads us into a knowledge that should fuel zeal, We should be very zealous about this. In it we learn what the righteousness of God is. We can look at creation according to the next few verses, and the fingerprints on creation show us that the Creator is God. But what happens when people forget this righteousness? Now, you notice in 21, I'm going to scan some things for time's sake. But you remember those individuals in 21, at one time they knew God? In other words, that's talking about that knowledge that they had. They really knew Him. But then because they stopped glorifying, weren't thankful, and they're futile in their thoughts, and foolish hearts were darkened, professed themselves to be wise, they became fools. And I want you to notice what they changed. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. Now, when you change God, what has to change next? Verse 25, who exchanged the truth of God. And when you exchange truth, what's the only thing you can exchange it for? The lie. And then when you exchange truth for a lie and you start living based on a lie, what are you going to change? You're going to change your behavior. So in 26, notice what they exchange. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use of what is against nature. I want you to think with me for a moment. And you may have heard me use this diagram before. So now I can't help but see this all throughout Scripture. And so it's become very real in the way I study Scripture. I want you to think about like a pyramid, if you want to call it a pyramid of your life. And I want you to think about it having three layers. And the top layer is the only part of the pyramid that is visible to other people. And so it is our action. It is our behavior. And oftentimes we really focus on the top level of the pyramid. We'll even do that as parents to our children. We will talk all about the action. And we will try to train them based on the action. But the problem with that is action is not isolated event. Action is always tied to the next layer of the pyramid of our life that can't be seen by others, but it's just as real. So let's talk about the first two layers of the pyramid. The first layer of the pyramid is what you believe. Now this would be true if you're a Christian, but it's also true if you're not a Christian. What you believe shapes the next layer of the pyramid. What you believe shapes your values and your convictions. So if you really, really value something, it's because of what you believe. But now what you really value and what you're convicted to shapes all of your behavior. So if you want to change actions, you have to change your values and your convictions. But if you want to change those, you have to change what you believe. So let's see that in the verses we just read. What did they believe about God? Well, at one point in their life, they believed in the Almighty God, the Creator, and they believed in His righteousness, but something changed. And so when they changed their belief in God, where God no longer was the Creator, He was made likened to creation. In other words, they started believing in idolatry. You can't come out of idolatry and have convictions that are shaped by truth. And so when they changed their God, what did they have to change? They exchanged the truth for a lie. That's why Thessalonians talks about the strong delusions. Listen, anytime you give up truth, you have nothing else to turn to except delusions, except lies. And so they exchanged the truth for a lie. Well, why did that happen? Because they changed God to an idol. And so out of idolatry became convictions and values that were based on lies. And out of that became a behavior that says, homosexuality is fine. And so if you want to help someone out of homosexual conduct, you can't just approach them and say, let's talk about homosexuality. As a rule of thumb, unless they have some kind of understanding of a proper value system and a proper understanding of God, it's not going to have much merit in their mind to talk about actions where we would say are immoral. The second layer, we would say they're immoral, and the homosexual most likely is saying, that's what you think. I don't think it's immoral. Why? You believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of creation, the Father, God, the Son, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit. You believe in that God that shapes your values of sexual holiness is a man and a woman first committing their life in marriage and then that sexual relationship between no one else. And that shapes the conduct. Paul is reaching out to a group that he loves. It's his heart's desire and his prayer that they would be reached. And there are a lot of things that they're doing wrong religiously. But if you'll notice, what Paul addresses over and over is the bottom of the pyramid. He knows that if their life is ever going to change in action, that they're going to have to realize that Jesus Christ of Nazareth truly is the Messiah. He truly is the Christ. He's the Son of God. And so much of what Paul deals with Israel is just that plea of you have to believe in Jesus, because if you ever let that switch become alive in your life and you do away with that ignorance and you accept the truth, how powerful is that going to be as the rest of your life changes? And Paul knew that. Paul went through that changing. He went through the change of convictions. He went through the change of his behavior. And so tonight as we close, I'd like to just take you back to that same passage in Romans. And I'd like for you to see just a glimpse of his teaching of what was going to make the difference, and out of this we'll extend the invitation. We've seen his heart and his prayer. We have seen Israel's zeal for God without knowledge. And when we read his approach, he makes it clear in the fourth chapter that they're going to have to know Christ. In the fourth verse. They're going to have to know Christ because he's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He writes on some beautiful things, but notice what he says in verse 13. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He knows that they're going to have some knowledge delivered to them to help them know who the Lord is. And so in 14 is where he talks about how can you believe if you haven't heard? And how can you hear if a preacher hasn't come to you and herald the gospel? And how would that happen in verse 15 if one has not been sent? And then in 15 he says, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach what? Who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. What was the gospel? The gospel was where the righteousness of God's revealed. And what was the very core of the gospel? The very core of the gospel is Jesus of Nazareth came to this earth and he lived and he died. He was buried. He was resurrected. You crucified him. The power of God resurrected him. You have to believe the gospel. And so Paul is pouring out a portion of the gospel here to see. But notice his heartbreak in 16. Can you imagine, maybe even tears as he writes this? But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our reports? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Paul wanted them saved, but he knew there was one thing they had to do. They had to believe the gospel about who Jesus is. They had to get a clear and a truthful understanding of God. Tonight, I want to plead with all of us. Care. Have broken hearts. Have fervent prayers without ceasing for those that are lost. Admire whatever zeal that they might have for God, but realize that's not enough. Zeal without knowledge put Jesus on the cross. We must take more to those people. What do they need? The gospel. They must know who Jesus is. They must learn accurately who God is, and then of the convictions and values that will come out of that understanding. But also, I want to urge you and I to realize how dangerous it is when we stop studying this gospel. When there's a famine in our life of truth because we've stopped studying. How deadly is that? Let's not make that mistake. Tonight, is there anybody here? Oftentimes when we extend the invitation, we think about the top level of the pyramid, your behavior. That's an indicator, no doubt about it. But also tonight, I want you to think about the lower level of the pyramid. If you determine oftentimes in your life what is right and best based upon what you feel, based on what your opinion is, based on what traditions are, you just might have formulated another God in your mind that's not the Almighty God. Let's make sure that as we leave here tonight, that we are true and faithful, zealous with knowledge to the one and only true God. And let's allow our heart to be formed with sharp and distinct convictions that belong only to Him. And let's go out and live and let our walk and behavior every day reflect the God who values and shapes our life. Tonight, if you have not been baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, why not tonight? Maybe you have begun that journey with the Lord, but yet your life doesn't reflect that right now. Why not tonight? Allow tonight to be the night that you make the turn, you repent, you confess sin, and you pray forgiveness. If we can help you in any way, please come as we